I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. As you turn in there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now as we open your word. Lord, as a needy people, we need you. We cannot rightly understand this word apart from you. We cannot understand its depth, its riches, its spiritual truths apart from your grace, apart from you pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us. So Lord, we ask that you would do that now, that you would send your Spirit, that you would be amongst your people, and that you would bless the preaching of your word, and that it would accomplish all that you would have it to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, I will be reading verses 1 through 10. I invite you to follow along. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. As we begin this morning, let me remind you with where we have been in Ephesians. If you are visiting or haven't been here in a while, you will know that when I have the wonderful privilege of preaching, I have been working through this wonderful epistle. And we are now turning to the second chapter of this epistle. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we saw that we are to praise God because he chose us, he forgave us, and he sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. We saw that all these wonderful blessings were given to us by God, and that we did nothing to merit or earn these blessings. These glorious truths of our forgiveness, our sealing, our promise, these truths led Paul to offer a prayer of thanksgiving and intercession. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This prayer, as we saw, was Paul asking God to enlighten the saints in Ephesus, and by extension us, with the power of God's truth. And we saw this in verses 17 through 19. And then Paul praised God for raising Christ from the dead and exalting him above all else. Verses 20 through 23. Then Paul, moving into our passage this morning, reminds his readers and reminds us of God's great power in the life of believers. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 has been summarized with these words. This passage contrasts the horrible plight of believers before their experience of Christ with the new life in Christ now. This experience can only be described as passing from death to life by virtue of their participation with Christ in his resurrection and exaltation. This salvation experience is a gift from God and enables them to live the life God has called them to live. So we will look at this passage this morning with three points. The first is, we will look at our former bondage. Second, we will look at our new life. And third, we will look at our salvation. Let me repeat that for you. This morning, we will look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we will see our former bondage, our new life, and our salvation. So let's look at each of these. First, our former bondage, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is our former life. Our former life before Christ, we were, Paul says, dead. Not sick, not in trouble. We didn't need a doctor. We were dead. We needed a miracle worker. Now, Paul, don't misunderstand him. He doesn't mean physical dead, because you're thinking, well, I'm sitting here. I'm not dead. Yes, that is true. You are not physically dead. But all of us were at one time spiritually dead. That is completely separated from God. In other words, we were dead to all things spiritual and all things from God. They meant nothing to us. We cared less about them. They were meaningless to us. That's what Paul means here by being dead. These things were pointless to us. If you've had any time interacting with unbelievers, you will know how much they do not care about God. I often am with a friend of mine who's an unbeliever who will often refer to Christianity as a myth or a fable or a fairy tale. Right? He's dead to these things spiritually. Paul expresses this idea of deadness elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses with the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Right? We were dead. We had a hard heart. Our hearts were dead to Christ. Notice he says here that we were dead in trespasses. This ties back to Paul's introduction. If you look with me back at verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Right? Paul is bringing in his introduction here, reminding us that we have trespassed the law of God. Paul has already alerted us to the fact that we have trespassed the law and need forgiveness, which God provides, as we saw in verse 7, through the blood of Jesus. But here, Paul adds, we are dead in trespasses and sins. This addition here of sins is not to be understood in some other way, as somehow there are trespasses over here and sins is something different over here. No, rather, Paul is expressing the same idea of humanity not living up to God's holy standard. And he's using these two terms to explain that to us, as our trespassing his law and our sinning against him. Further, the term here Paul uses, I won't go into too much detail here, but Paul, the Greek term that Paul uses here for sin, lets us know that what he means here is that this is the cause, that sin is the cause of the death. In other words, we are dead because of sin and because of sins, both Adam's and ours. Right? That's why it's trespasses and sins, not sin. Here it is a life of sins and the sin we have in Adam that Paul has in view. Verse 2, he says that we followed the course of this world. We are so often drawn away from Christ to follow the things of this world. As I was preparing this sermon, I was sitting and I was reflecting upon my own life and my own heart. And I was contemplating how so often I am drawn away by the cares of this world. If you know me, you know that I love sports. I am a sports enthusiast. And I'm sure that you can think of things in your life that you are enthusiastic about. But my heart is often drawn towards sports. So much so, as I'm watching it, I am screaming at the television. I'm not talking. I'm not whispering. I am screaming. There's one sporting event I remember that when this certain event happened in the sporting event, I was so excited that I was running through the house screaming that my wife woke up from a nap and she was very upset at me. But it was an important moment in this game, I thought, and I had to explain to her what had just happened. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with having passions. There's nothing wrong with enjoying things of this world. But do we get that excited about worshiping the Lord? Do you see me come running in here before the Word of God is preached, screaming, "Yeah, go, Pastor, go, Pastor"? Now, obviously, I'm not recommending we do that. But on the inside, are our hearts excited to receive the things from God? Do we come to church with an eager expectation to meet the living God? I get excited about some men running around with some laundry on their back and throwing around a ball, and I scream for that. But yet I come to meet the living God, and I'm like, it's all right. That's my own heart. That is how we are often drawn away from Christ, as Paul says here, and follow after the things of this world. This world, as we heard earlier in our service, this world is not our home. Yet, we allow it to become so comfortable like it is our home. We take up residence here in this world, and we make it so comfortable that we are often surprised when things don't go our way. We are gobsmacked when suffering comes our way. But Scripture over and over and over and over reminds us this world is not our home. As was said earlier, we are just passing through. But yet we make it so comfortable here. And our hearts are so easily drawn away from the living God. Paul goes on as if to make it abundantly clear that this world is not something that we are to be a part of. He says, if there's any doubt that this world was antithetical to Christ, he lets us know in verse 2 that it is being ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 2. Right, Paul makes it clear that the ruler of this world, the ruler of this present evil age, is Satan. He is the one controlling this world and its agenda. And so often, we get tied up in this world and its agenda, in who gets elected into politics, who is going to be the next American Idol, or whatever we find so appealing. Now again, it's not to say that politics are unimportant, but when it comes to the level that it draws our affections away from Christ, we are no longer looking to Jesus as our hope. Verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. First, I want to highlight here, notice that Paul says the desires of the body and the mind. So often in our culture today, we're easy to point out the sins of the body. Those are easy to look at. Those are easy to see. So I will not dwell there. But notice he says sins of the mind. Right? I'm sure he has in view here not only thoughts we have that are towards inordinate things, but also our theology, what we think about God, the way that we conceive about God. Are our minds being renewed by the Word of God to think God's thoughts after Him? Notice here that we need to have our minds also, not just our bodies and its desires, turned towards God. But as a believer, notice here that Paul highlights among whom we all once lived. If you're a believer, if you claim the name of Jesus, these things ought not to be true of you anymore. This is our former life, our former way of doing things. Notice here also he says that we were by nature children of wrath. Yes, sorry for many in the evangelical church today, the Bible talks often about God's wrath. I know this isn't politically correct, but We need to know that God is more than just love. Yes, God is love. Yes, we have to understand that God is love. But you cannot understand God's love unless you first understand God's wrath. In the book of Romans, Paul, but when he starts talking about his gospel, the first thing he brings up is the wrath of God. Here, before he talks about being saved, he tells, we were children of wrath. God is angry at sinners. He is angry because we transgress his holy law. If you don't get that, if you don't get the holiness and wrath of God, the gospel which I'm about to talk about is not going to make any sense. What are we being saved from? Why are we being saved? We are being saved from the wrath of God. God is angry at sinners. And I know that this isn't a very popular truth in today's church, but if we don't understand this, then the love that we talk about is going to be mere sentimentality. It's going to be bubblegum. It's going to be cotton candy love. And I don't want that for you, nor does Paul. So we see here in verse 4, we transition to our new life, our second point, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 begins, but God. These two words may be my two favorite words in the entire Bible. The close second would be, it is finished. In the Greek, that's two words. But here we have Paul starting out with, but God. We were children of wrath, but God. The reason that we're able to talk about everything else we talk about in this message today is not because of you, it's not because of me, it's not because of the church, it's not because of some political leader, it's not because of some sports figure or some music star. It's because of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. As one commentator explains this wonderful phrase, but God, he says, in light of the distressing plight humanity faces, because of the powerful chains of our slavery, the but God of this next paragraph shines a bright ray of hope that God of creation is not only just, but he is merciful, exceedingly so. This introductory blessing has already characterized God as rich in mercy, but God is also rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, look at me at verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Notice the greatness of God's love for us, that it was not while we were being good. It's not while we were spiritually alive. It's not while we were pleasing to him. It's why we were children of wrath. It's while we were dead, God set his love upon us. Even when, Paul says, as if it's like unbelievable that this could be true. Even when we were dead, this is when God set his love upon us. It's nothing we did. We were dead. I don't know how many funerals you have been to in your life, but when you go to a funeral, the dead person says and does nothing. But God, God's work in our lives. This is what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 6 through 7. We see back in verse 5 as well that he made us alive. We were dead, we were now alive. Now, because of God, we are living and breathing. Just as when you were born the first time, you naturally breathed. So too, when you are born spiritually, you breathe in spiritual air. This is Jesus' point in John chapter 3 when he says you must be born again. Right? Just as you were born once physically, you must be born again spiritually. And when you are born again spiritually, you start to enjoy and see the things of God as beautiful. In verse 6, he tells us, you will see that we were raised up. This is a reference to the resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead, so too will we be raised from the dead. Not just spiritually, but physically as well. The grave will not have the final word. Also, in verse 6, he seated us with Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. By virtue of our union with Him, by virtue of us being united to Jesus, all that is true of Him is true of us. So we are also seated at the right hand of God the Father. When you go into prayer, you do not have to enter prayer as a beggar. You enter prayer as somebody who God has already set next to Him at His right hand, at His place of prominence. These things God does for us are all examples of, as it says in verse 7, His immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us. Notice that these things that Paul talks about here aren't necessarily things that are physical here and now. These riches, when Paul continually in Ephesians goes back to how God has blessed us and He has enabled us as believers, he doesn't talk about monetary prosperity. He doesn't talk about physical abundance. No, these things he talks about here are spiritual truths. As believers, if you want to be growing, these are the things that you need to set your mind on. These are the things that we need to be dwelling on. So, what is one of these gifts that Paul turns to? Well, the biggest thing he highlights here is our salvation, which we see in verses 8 through 10. He says here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." If you had to summarize the gospel in one verse, if somebody asked me to say, what is one verse in the Bible that summarizes the gospel, I would turn them, among other places, but to here, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now let's look at each of these in turn here. Grace. Paul places the emphasis here on God's grace. In the Greek text, he does this by putting it as the very first word in his sentence. "For by grace you have been saved." This is what Paul wants us to focus on. This is the point of this, is that it is by God's grace. Here, Paul highlights the fact that salvation, in all of its parts, is fundamentally based on God's grace. Now, as we've been going through, I've mentioned what grace is, but I think it's worth mentioning again. Grace here means getting something that you do not deserve. I don't know how many of you have seen me in the morning and have asked me, "How are you doing today?" Normally my response is, "Better than I deserve." Why is that? Because if I got what I deserved, I would be a child of wrath. And I don't get that. So every day, no matter what happened to me today, I am better than I deserve. In fact, not only am I better than I deserve, we are all, through God's grace, better than we have deserved. Right? Not only do I not deserve grace, I've done things every day to tell God I don't want your grace. I mock His grace. I spit at His grace. I don't want that. By turning my back to Him and caring more about a sporting event than about the gospel of Jesus. I have undeserved God's grace. Here Paul says we have been, "For by grace you have been saved." Paul uses this term saved to summarize all the things that God has done for us from beginning to end. I have a short list here of some of the things that includes, but by no means is this list exhaustive, right? In salvation, God has regenerated us. He has brought us, Paul says here, from death to life. He has given us a new heart. He has adopted us. We saw that earlier in Ephesians. That God could have saved us without adopting us, but yet God has adopted us. He has forgiven us. He has wiped away the record of wrong that stands against us. He has given us. He has imputed to us. He has credited us as righteous because of what Jesus has done. The very faith that we have, as we will see, is part of this salvation. We have been justified, that is, declared not guilty. We have been sanctified, that is, we have been made more and more to look and act like Jesus. We will ultimately be glorified, that is, to be perfect, made holy, and all together with God. And we will also be, as we saw here, resurrected. These are all things that God has given us by His grace. But notice here also that it says that we have been saved through faith. Faith, which we see here, is a gift. It is the instrument we receive salvation with. It is, as has been said, the empty hand of a beggar who reaches out and says, I receive what you have for me. Right? Why do I say that this faith is a gift from God? Well, look with me again at verse 8. He says, This is not your own doing. What does the this refer to? Well, without going into too much of the Greek grammar that's going on here, the word this cannot refer to grace, and it cannot refer to faith alone because of the way the Greek construction is. Rather, the this refers to the entire preceding phrase. The grace, the faith, the salvation, all of it. This is not of your own doing. The very fact that you have faith, the very fact that you trust in God is a gift of God. Paul says elsewhere in Romans that to every man has been given their measure of faith. If you believe today, it has been a gift given to you by God, something that you ought to be thankful for. All of salvation, from beginning to end, is a gift from God. He goes on to say that it is not a result of works. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you could come in here today and say, yes, I know God is gracious. God reached out his hand, but me from my dead state, however you would be in a dead state and be able to do this, I'm unsure. But from my dead state, I reached up and I grabbed his hand, and you did not. If it were based on that work alone, we would have something to boast about. Look what I did. I reached out and I grabbed his hand. I had faith. He says, it's not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. So often we use this idea of God's gift and salvation as somehow this idea that we're better. If that's what it does in your mind, you're completely not understanding Paul's point. The point that we should look at when we see that this is a gift of God is as a beggar receives a gift. They didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything to deserve it. We have no reason to boast. Since it is by grace and a gift, it cannot, by definition, be of works. If it were of works, it would be something that we earned, and thus not a free, gracious gift. This is Paul's point when he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If we could earn this salvation, if this is something we could do to get to salvation, it could not, by the very definition of the word grace, be gracious anymore. This is why the reformers insisted on adding the word alone here. They're not adding it as in the meaning's not there. The word isn't there, but that's what they mean when they say alone. It's not by anything we did. It's by faith alone. There's nothing that we could do to add to this. So you may ask, well, the Bible talks a lot about good works and that we're supposed to do things. Yes, you're right. So how does that fit in here? Well, Paul lets us know. He doesn't leave us hanging when he says not as a result of works. He lets us know in verse 10, for we were his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is that we were saved, we were even created, he says, to do good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is not the basis of how we are saved or why we are saved. It is the natural outflow. Remember earlier I said, when you are spiritually born again, you breathe naturally. Well, this is breathing naturally, spiritually. When you do the good works, it comes naturally to the born again heart, to the regenerate heart, that we want to do these things. In other words, good works are the necessary results of saving faith. That when you are saved, you will live a life that is looking more and more like Jesus. This is our wonderful salvation. So let me conclude. Here in the first section of Ephesians chapter 2, we see the glorious gospel of our great God on display. We have seen our former bondage and how we were dead in sins and trespasses. We have seen our new life that we have in Christ. and we have seen our glorious salvation by God's grace alone. I urge you to look this morning to Jesus, to see him as beautiful. Just as a beggar reaches out for bread when they are hungry, we ought to also look to Jesus when we are spiritually hungry. Reach out to him as your only hope in this life and the next. As I was preparing this sermon, one of my favorite hymns kept coming over and over to me in my mind. I'd like to read you one of my favorite stanzas from Rock of Ages. Listen to what it says here. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is what the gospel is all about, is that we come to Jesus naked, alone, with nothing, and he dresses us, he clothes us, he forgives us, he washes us. So, as the elders and deacons come forward, let's prepare to take the Lord's Supper and remember this great gospel that our God has given us.